Our scripture reading this morning is in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 44. I invite you to open your Bibles. We have Bibles in the pew, or if you have your phone with you, certainly feel free to look up the Bible passage on that, if that's what you have. Matthew 13. Verses 44 through 46. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together, to worship you, to be reminded just how precious you are. Lord, at the same time, we know that it is often difficult for us to hear and understand. And so, Lord, we pray just as you told your disciples, we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would soften our hearts, that we might become soft tilled soil that is receptive to your word. And Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit to fall upon us so that this seed that is planted today may grow and bear fruit. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we are continuing in our sermon series in which we're going through several of Jesus' parables. Today we get kind of a twofer. It's two very similar parables that get put right next to each other that Jesus teaches one right after the other. There's actually a third one in the sequence, and we'll be doing that next week, the parable of the net. So if you want to read ahead a little bit. I wanted to start kind of a reflection on these parables. They're very short, and they're probably very familiar to most of us. But I wanted to start actually by just kind of painting a bit of a picture for you, a word picture. And that's by sharing one of my favorite places on the ranch. So most of you guys know by now, I grew up on a ranch in Oklahoma, out in no man's land in the panhandle of Oklahoma. And one of my favorite places, especially when I was a child, but even now, one of my favorite places to visit on the ranch is, as my grandmother would call it, and actually as I still call it today, because that's what I learned to call it, the crick. And if you know anything about, I don't know if it's Oklahoma or southern, I don't know, do you use crick in Michigan? You do, okay, so I'm among friends, we're all right. All right, I got a lot of people make fun of me for this. Like, what do you say, crick in your neck or what? What are you talking about? No, you know what I'm talking about, right? This is a creek bed. The crick, it could be a small creek. In this particular case, the crick, though, it was way back in the corner of one of our pastures that we had. It was a dry, old, barren creek bed. There's no water in it anymore. It's just sand. It's just barren sand, kind of in this little gully back in the corner of one of the pastures, pretty far away. It would have been, there were several times I rode my horse out there. Yes, I did. That was the life. But it was a good 4 or 5 mile trip out into the back of the pasture to go to the creek. But it was one of my favorite places to go. Now, part of the reason why I loved going out there is because it was so far away. It felt like an adventure. But it's just a really cool kind of place to explore. If you've been in Oklahoma, or if you've driven through Kansas, or, I mean, really, Illinois is the same, it kind of all looks the same. You know, it's just flat. That's it. So that's how, like, much of our land is. It's just flat. But you go out there, and there's this creek, and just kind of in the middle of nowhere. So it was different. It was a fun place to explore. But the thing that made it even more intriguing and more special in a way, the thing that made it feel like more of an adventure to go out there and explore around this creek, was the legend of the gold. See, now I have your attention, right? Now, this is an actual true legend, but I remember my mother telling me this legend, and kind of little whenever I was little, and a little later I went, like, was she just messing with me, or is this true? No, it's absolutely true. So the legend has it that, and this is historical, there was a group of outlaws led by a man named William Cole. You can look him up. And he was in no man's land, kind of the panhandle of Oklahoma. We know where one of his hideouts were. It's maybe a 30-mile drive from our ranch. It's called Robber's Roost. And, you know, they went, they did all their outlawing and their thieving in this area. But legend has it, eventually, William, he got captured. And he was getting ready to be strung up, to be lynched. And right before this happened, maybe in a desperate attempt to get free, he told them about this wagon load of gold that he had buried in a dry creek bed, or in a crick, as we might say. And they didn't really listen to him. They still strung him up, and he died. But this legend of this buried treasure, this buried gold, just kind of went all throughout the region. And in fact, even in my lifetime, there were a few times that we had some treasure hunters show up at our ranch with their metal detectors and say, hey, can we go out into your land and can we search for this treasure? So you can imagine, as a young kid who's growing up hearing about this treasure, like maybe buried on a land, you know, we don't know if it was this particular creek or, you know, there's lots of dry creek beds there. But you can imagine how much more amazing it made it to go out and imagine that there could be a wagon load of buried gold under the sand. That was the thing that I really started thinking about as I was reflecting on this passage and reflecting on what I thought about this. Whether there was really gold or not, the important thing is that this legend, it transformed this barren patch of land in my childhood mind. You see, this in some ways, this land was probably the most worthless piece of land on our entire ranch. It's dry, barren sand. There's no water. You can't grow grass on it. It's no good for the cattle. It's a worthless bit of land. And yet now, it's suddenly, in my childhood mind, it's completely transformed what I think about it. What was once a dry, sandy, barren bit of earth, this bleak landscape became instead this land of promise and imagination. In my mind, this captures maybe ever so slightly the shift in perspective, the transformation of reality that Jesus is describing through these two parables. In the same way that this legend of buried treasure transformed the way that I looked at and thought about this dry creek bed, to an even greater degree, Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven as this treasure, as this pearl of such infinite worth that it completely transforms the perspective of those who come to find it. But here I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But keep this thought in mind, keep this image in mind. But I'm getting ahead of myself because if you're anything like me, when you read through these parables, when I've read through them in the past, I've tended to focus instead on the fact that in order to purchase the field, in order to buy the pearl, in both cases, it required the men giving up everything. They had to sell everything they had. In other words, it required an absolute commitment on their part. That was always the thing that really stood out to me in these parables. Now, as we're diving into this a little bit, let me say from the very outset, the parables are not about earning, right? That's one way that you can take that. If that's your focus, the cost here, the parables are not about earning your salvation. They're not about buying your way into the kingdom of heaven. But what the parables do clearly teach, and one of the truths that Jesus is certainly conveying through these incredibly brief but dense stories, is that there is a cost to the kingdom of heaven. There is a cost. The kingdom of heaven is not something that you just enter into halfway, in other words. And that's a point that Jesus makes not just here, but in several places in the Gospels. There were several times during his ministry that Jesus had people come to him and say, I want to follow you. I want to come with you on this kingdom journey. But Jesus' response to them was what? It was, well, hold on. First, you need to count the cost. In other words, do you realize what it is you're asking when you say, I want to follow you? Do you realize what you're asking? Do you really understand what following me means, what entering into the kingdom of heaven means? Because it means giving up everything. It means turning everything over to me. Because that's what the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven is the rule and reign of God. To enter into the kingdom of heaven means submitting to God's rule over all of your life, over every aspect of your life. There's no part of your life that you can hold back from the kingdom of God. It means letting go of your own claims of authority, letting go of your own claims of priority, your own claims of control, and handing it all completely over to God. Now, as I was thinking about this week, I had the inevitable, difficult pastor question arise, and that was, okay, great, I understand, but what does that actually mean, practically speaking? What does it actually mean, practically, to hand everything over completely to God? What does it mean for my life? That Jesus, that his kingdom is the thing that I am meant to treasure above all else, as these men treasured these things that they had found. What does it mean, in other words, to submit my will completely to God? And the truth is, this can mean a lot of things, and you know, depending on where God is calling you and your situation, it can mean a lot of different things, but I still wanted to give some sort of practical understanding of what does this mean for us? In our context right now, and I thought of two things, maybe two treasures that we tend to try to hold on to that might be difficult for us to truly, completely submit to God. And I chose these things partly because they're things that I tend to hold on to, but they're also things that I think that in our culture, in our society, they tend to get put pretty high on the priority list. The first one is time. Our time. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone say to me, or if I'm being honest, how many times I've said to someone else, I just don't have the time for whatever it is. And when you think about it, it makes sense. Time is probably the most limited commodity we have. There's an absolute limit to the amount of time that you have. We don't know what that limit is, right? I don't know when I'm going to kick the bucket. But there's a limit to how much time I have in this life. There's a limit to how many hours I have in the day. There's a limit. And so we have to choose what we prioritize to spend time with, to spend time doing. But this is certainly one of the areas whenever I really reflect on my life and I say, how much am I really treasuring Christ? How much am I really submitting to his will? This is one of those areas that can take some self-reflection. Because the truth is, if I'm just looking at the time that I give to God, it's not very much. Now, I'm not saying that we all need to suddenly become, you know, monks and spend 24/7 in prayer every day. I don't know. Maybe God's calling you to that. Maybe you do need that, brother. I don't know. But this is something, whenever I talk to people and they talk about how they're struggling to really know God, they're struggling to really love God, in my experience, one of the ways that I know that I'm struggling with that is whenever I look at my life and I realize I haven't spent any time with God. I haven't spent time in the scriptures. I haven't spent time in prayer. And I know you're like, Pastor Brian, this is like the Sunday school basic Christianity 101, read your Bible and pray. Yes, it is. And that's part of the point. if we know these things to be so basic and essential to the relationship that we have with God, and if this relationship is a thing that we are meant to treasure above all else, then why is it that we struggle so hard to do these two things? Just to really, like, stick the knife in, actually, I got some statistics from whenever I was doing youth ministry, so it's a little youth ministry-centric, but I think it'll still work. I think I might change it now to Netflix, but you'll see what I mean. I asked, whenever I was doing youth ministry, I asked how many of them had read the entirety of Harry Potter. You know, the seven books of Harry Potter. Pretty beefy. You could probably guess. It was a pretty solid majority. I would guess like 70 to 80%. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you here because I know you don't want to admit that you're into Harry Potter or anything like that. That's okay. But, you know, take similar books maybe that you have read. Can you guess how many words are in the entirety of Harry Potter? No guesses? That's okay. We're a quiet church. It's all right. I'll tell you the answer. It's 1,084,170 words. That's how many words there are in the entirety of all seven books of Harry Potter. And my guess is that there's a good number of us who've read at least that many words, maybe, if not of Harry Potter, of some other book series maybe, right? How many words are in the Bible? I'm going to make you guys do this. Who thinks it's more than 1,084,000? Oh, you see where this is going. Okay, we got. Who thinks it's less? All right, yeah, you're right. It's less. I couldn't actually find the count for the NIV, but I can tell you the King James Version, and my guess is the NIV would be probably around there, maybe a little bit more. The King James Version is 783,137 words in the entire Bible. Now, I don't want to say that how much you read the Bible necessarily directly translates to how much you treasure Christ. But what I do, again, want to say is if this is one of the primary means that God has given us to know him, to build a relationship with him, if I can spend that much time building a relationship with Harry, Ron, and Hermione, surely I can spend that much time building a relationship with my Lord and Savior. Right? Okay. We'll move on from time. My point, again, is it maybe bears some reflection for us because this is something that we do treasure. We hold on to our time dearly, and where we spend it, that can help us to see where we're prioritizing in our lives. The second one that I thought about, what do we really treasure in our society? One of the things that I certainly treasure in addition to my time is my comfort. My comfort. I want to feel comfortable. Think of how many things, how many decisions you make that are based on, will this make me feel comfortable or uncomfortable? Maybe I can, you know, maybe you'll be a little, you know, have some forethought and you'll say, you know, I'm willing to go through some discomfort now, but it's, you know, I want a nice retirement later on. I want to be comfortable later on, right? I fall into the same thing. Comfort is one of the idols of our society, and it's an idol that I deeply buy into as well. I like to be comfortable. I like to feel comfortable. But you know what Jesus said? Here's just one example. Jesus said you should love your enemies. Think about what that would do to your comfort if you really took that seriously. Jesus says love your enemies. No, he doesn't say tolerate your enemies. He says love. And here's the thing. If you're going to love someone, that means that you have to get to know them. That means you have to allow yourself to enter into their perspective. And that is supremely uncomfortable. Even for someone you kind of like, that's uncomfortable. But now we're talking about an enemy. It's uncomfortable. It feels dangerous. But that's where Jesus leads. That's what he commands us to do. And so what that means is that that is part of the cost of the kingdom. If you're going to follow Jesus completely, this is his command to you. Love your enemy. And there's a whole lot of discomfort that that will bring. And of course, there's a lot more that we could talk about in terms of comfort here, but I just bring this one out because I think, again, is perhaps particularly relevant to our time and place in society now. If we're really going to be followers of Jesus, if we're really going to treasure him above all else, if we're really going to submit to his lordship, then it means we're going to be put in uncomfortable situations. Now again, these are just some small examples. But again, they are examples, I think, of things that we do treasure. Following Jesus, though, being a part of the kingdom of heaven, it means holding these things loosely, being ready to give them up when the master calls. But here's the thing, and this is the important shift in the sermon, so pay attention here. We would miss the point of the parables if we simply stopped here. Right? When you really look at them, and this is what I was saying at the very beginning, when you really look at them, these are not parables about the great cost of discipleship. Yeah, that's in there a little bit, but that's not really what the parable is about. No, what they're really about is the incomparable worth of the kingdom of heaven, the incomparable worth of the treasure of knowing and being known by God. You see, yes, it is true that the kingdom of heaven costs you everything. But it costs you everything precisely because when you find it, you can't stay who you once were. You're transformed. You become a new creation. Your loves are altered. The things that you devoted your life to before, the longings for wealth or power or comfort or popularity, all of these things, they lose their luster before the absolute and supreme glory of the kingdom of heaven. The worth of the kingdom transforms your perspective. What from the old perspective would have appeared as a great sacrifice, as a tremendous cost, from another perspective, from the kingdom perspective, becomes instead a gift of gratitude given in joy. This, I think, is the core, the central theme of these parables. That's what we see in them. Yes, both of the men, they gave everything that they had, but it was given with joy. That's what it says in verse 44, right? It says, in his joy, he went and sold all he had. In the case of the pearl merchant, this was the thing that he had been searching for his whole life. Up until now, every other pearl had only been a hint, had only been a glimmer of the glory that this one pearl had. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Every other love, every other beauty that we have known has been only a glimmer, a small hint of what we find in Christ Jesus. And when you approach this understanding of what it means to enter into the kingdom of heaven, what it means to give everything up in order to receive the kingdom of God from these gracious hands, when that's your perspective, all of a sudden it doesn't look like a sacrifice at all. What sacrifice is it for me to give up the chains of my enslavement so that I can receive the freedom of the king? What sacrifice is that? Yes, I have to give everything that I am, everything that I knew I was, a slave bound in sin. I have to give that all up to receive the sonship of Christ. There's no comparison. And that's the point of the parable. There's no comparison. Why wouldn't we give that up in joy? There's a very famous quote by the missionary David Livingstone, who famously was one of the first missionaries to go all the way across Africa. I won't go all into his life, but a very powerful story. But he was giving a speech, I believe it was at Cambridge, and he said this. He said, anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, they may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. And then he concluded with this, I never made a sacrifice. I think very often we look at saints and missionaries to kind of guide us to understand what treasuring Christ means, what sacrificing for Christ means. But what I love about this quote from David Livingston is it reveals for him this dramatic change in perspective. I never made a sacrifice. Yes, I went through all of these hardships, and it was hard. But when I held it up to the glory of God, the glory that was promised, and even the glory that I received, it was never a sacrifice. It was never even a question. Paul himself, I'm sure David Livingston is probably echoing Paul. Paul himself writes in Philippians 3:8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This is something that I think it's a gift that some saints, some are given to a tremendous degree, but the truth is this is something that is available to all of us as Christians, all of us who have glimpsed at the glory of God. We know a little bit of what this is like. We know a little bit of what it would mean to sacrifice all that we are for the sake of the treasure of the kingdom of heaven. And again, you know, I gave some practical examples to just think about what that would mean. And I think most of us, whenever we hold those things up, whenever we hold the time that we want to spend doing such and such thing, whenever we hold our comfort up, when we hold that up before the glory of the kingdom of God, we know that there's no comparison. We know this in our hearts. I was trying to think of a good example of what it looked like to give and to sacrifice, but with joy, to from what on the outside would look like a sacrifice, but on the inside didn't feel like a sacrifice at all. And the best example that I can think of, and I think it is a good example, is whenever I was saving up to buy my engagement ring, and I'm sure there are a lot of guys out here who have had this similar experience. Buying an engagement ring, man, those things cost a lot, don't they? Holy smokes. Those are expensive things. I'm looking here at Buzz. He's going to give me a discount. Yeah, it's all good. But yeah, whenever I first found out how much like a nice diamond ring cost, whoa, that was like buying a car. And I knew I had to save up for it. And if you know our story, I'm not going to embarrass Sarah too much, but I didn't have long to save up for it. We wanted to get this happening. And so it took some sacrifice. I didn't have a super high-paying job at the time. So every little bit of savings I had that I could put into purchasing this ring, like that's what I did. And on the outside of it, if I actually kind of showed you the budgets and the things that I did to try to squeeze every little penny I had so that I could purchase this ring faster, from the outside, it would absolutely look like a sacrifice. You know, I stopped eating out. I started eating, you know, plain noodles at home. They're cheap. You can save a lot of money that way. There are all these little things that I did. But here was the thing. For me, it never felt like a sacrifice. It never felt like I was giving things up. because it was all done with this vision of the joy that was set before me of the moment whenever I would be able to give this ring to the person I loved as a token of my love. The other thing I like about this metaphor is it's not as if I was somehow purchasing the love of my wife through this. Not at all. But I wanted her to have the best that I could give. The best that I could possibly give. And so, yeah, from the outside, it looks like sacrifice, but from the inside, it was all joy. It was pure joy. There was no sacrifice about it. Not one bit. I saved with joy because it was pointing toward this person, toward this relationship. So here's the question, I guess. If we can understand a bit of what this means, if we can have maybe even a glimpse of this understanding of what it would mean to treasure Christ in this way, to be willing to give sacrificially with joy in a way that doesn't even feel like sacrifice, to treasure Christ above all else, to have everything else just pale in comparison to Him, whenever you think in your heart, if Christ is the only thing I can have and that's enough, like that's when you know that Christ has entered into your heart as this treasure that you treasure above all else. If we can understand what that's like, then here's the question that we may have. If the worth of the kingdom transforms our perspective, then why do we still struggle? Why do we still struggle with other desires, with other priorities? Even now, I know in my heart, without a doubt, that I truly desire God, that I truly treasure Christ more than anything else in this world. I truly know that. But let me confess to you now, brothers and sisters, even though I can truly claim Christ as my greatest treasure, I still go astray. I still sometimes swerve when something glittery catches my eye. So why? Why do we still struggle with this? Well, I think one answer, and maybe it's hidden a little bit in this parable, one answer for why we still struggle with other desires, with other priorities, is that we're not very good yet at recognizing the kingdom when we see it. That again, that's another thing that really stood out to me in the parables. It's the fact that this pearl merchant, he's been searching his whole life for fine pearls. He's trained his eye. He can pick out a counterfeit. He can spot quality when he sees it. The man who finds a buried treasure, he's able to recognize that treasure for what it is. We, however, we tend to be easily fooled. I'm thankful that I had a friend back in New Jersey who was a jeweler who could help me whenever I was looking for the diamond that I was trying to get for my wife's ring, because the truth is, she could have wound up with, like, what is it, quartz or zirconia or something like that. I wouldn't have known the difference. I don't know a fine diamond when I see it. And the truth is, we struggle in the same way with recognizing the kingdom of heaven when we see it. We tend to be easily fooled. We have not trained our eyes or our hearts to see where God's kingdom is at work. The change of perspective is extreme, and it takes time and training to be able to clearly see. I think it's intentionally that throughout this chapter in Matthew 13, the examples that Jesus gives of the kingdom of heaven, they're all growing examples. And what's one thing we know about growing? It takes time. It takes time and patience. Part of the training, though, part of the way that we begin to attune our eyes and our hearts in order to recognize the kingdom when we see it, part of the training, part of the learning to see means a willingness, first of all, a willingness to lay all of our desires, to lay all of our treasures before the Lord, to hold them up to the beauty of Christ. If there is one practical thing that I could give you for what will make a difference in your Christian life, I think this would be the one. And that's if you are struggling with treasuring Christ, if you're struggling with temptations and desires, here's just a practical thing that you can do. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, whatever desire you have, or maybe you're not even sure, maybe you're questioning God's will in some way or shape or form, whatever desire that is, whatever treasure it is that you feel maybe holding you back, just hold that up before the glory of Christ. Hold that up before the love of Christ that you know. Hold it up side by side. That's how you figure out if something is a counterfeit or not, right? You hold it side by side with the real thing. You compare it. You look at it. And here's the incredible thing. And this is something that I've found. I'm sure many of you can attest to this as well. If you take this step, and this is part of submitting to God, if you willingly lay down all of your desires, all of your hopes, all of your dreams, if you willingly lay all of those down before the Lord so that you can hold them up before the light of Christ to see what their true value really is, when you do this, what you will find is that in the light of Christ, all of these things will take on a newness. They will suddenly shine with a brilliance that is not their own. And only then do you truly see what they are worth. Lay your comfort before the Lord. Lay your time before the Lord. Lay your money, lay your wealth, lay your power before the Lord. And when you do, you will see this incredible paradox. This paradox that compared to Christ, they are absolutely worthless. But in service to Him, reflecting His beauty and His glory, they become invaluable. That's the mystery. And here's an even greater mystery, brothers and sisters. This is true not just of these parts of our lives, but this is true of all of us. And that's why with the kingdom of heaven, we can't hold anything back, because it's only when we give ourselves fully, when we lay ourselves fully before Christ, that we ourselves will shine with an infinite worth that reflects the light of Christ. And that, I think, is what Jesus saw when He Himself laid the joy before Him. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy set before Him, that is Christ, for the joy set before Jesus, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus saw this treasure too. He saw you reflecting His infinite glory. You are Christ's treasure. Above all else, you are His treasure. And though it cost Him everything, He paid it with joy. Whatever you have in your life, lay it before the sight of that grace, that love, that glory. And watch it be transformed. Watch the barren, sandy soil become a miraculous promised land, filled with treasure beyond all knowing. That is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You first and most of all that You did not look toward the suffering and the shame that You would endure and deem that we were not worth the cost, but somehow in Your infinite grace, Your infinite love, You looked to that time of intense suffering and shame, and somehow we can never truly understand, You set joy before Your face. Lord, help us Help us to recognize and see even a glimpse of what that joy is. Help us, Lord, in the joy of coming to know you. Help us set this joy before ourselves now, so that all that we struggle with, all the desires that would lead us astray, help us set all those things before this joy, so that we can truly understand and see what it is worth, and so that we can truly see our lives completely transformed in your presence. Lord, we know that this is not an easy thing for us to do. In fact, it's not something that we can do at all on our own. No matter how much we might train ourselves, we need your Spirit to be able to see, to give us new hearts, Lord. So we pray for this gift. We pray for the gift of the Spirit so that we can truly come to recognize and see the worth of your kingdom. And in so doing, Lord, can give everything that we have to you gladly and willingly with joy. Amen.